But for this morning, I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you could, to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. It's a psalm that has been, in my own heart, very instructive, and that is this intention and purpose, as you will see here in a moment. Let's pray before we start. Oh, Father, we thank you so much for now as we turn our time to worship you by giving attention to the preaching and teaching of your word. Father, when your word is read and understood, when it is read, you speak, and when it's understood, it impacts our lives. And so I pray, Father, that you would use the instruction of this psalm, the psalm, to help us honor you when we see the prosperity of the wicked around us. Help our eyes to be focused upon you so that we could say with the psalmist, the nearness of God is our good. And we can have nothing. Because we have you, we have everything. And so help us now to worship you in this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Recently, we had the opportunity to go to the eye doctor after many, many, many years. I think you're supposed to do that every 2 years. But for us, we're just trying to extend that a little longer, see how many miles you can get. But if you were to ask a person who has glasses what's wrong with their vision, they will tell you two things. Commonly, normally, either they are nearsighted or farsighted, right? So if you are farsighted, that means you have a harder time seeing things close up. If you are nearsighted, that means you have a hard time seeing things at a distance. For me, it is nearsightedness. Except for sometimes when you cross a certain threshold, I'm told by my brother Matt, age 40, things begin to go downhill. Sometimes you're blessed with both. And in my last appointment, we ended up having what they call a little bump on the bottom of my lens. So now I have both. And it's going to be working more and more over the years. But the worst thing, as I think about this, one of the worst things about vision is spiritual nearsightedness, as some have said it. That is to say that for a believer, the focus is only what they can see spiritually up close. What is temporal, what is physical, and what is earthly. And this believer only focuses on what is here and now, what is right in front of their spiritual nose. And as a result, they lose sight of what is eternal. Everything on the outside, everything at a distance, begins to lose its perspective. And when that happens, we are engulfed and overwhelmed with a temporal, which can often lead to shaky faith and even possibly stumbling faith. And so just like you need spiritual or a physical prescription to correct your vision, we also need a spiritual correction to correct our spiritual nearsightedness. What is needed is our biblical lenses to correct our nearsightedness, to help us to see the whole picture that God wants us to see. What he's doing. And therefore, because of that, strengthen in our faith in him in the midst of living life in a sin-cursed world. Asaph, the psalmist who wrote Psalm 73, had and struggled severely with this spiritual nearsightedness. He was a man who was one of David's chief musicians. You can say the music leader of the temple worship. He was appointed that musician during David's time. He also had the privilege of writing inspired scripture. Psalm 73 all the way to Psalm 83 and Psalm 50 bear his name. You can see that in your Bible. Under the titles that often the translators put, you'll see underneath that a Psalm of Asaph. That is inspired. Those are inspired words that tell you who wrote the psalm. And he wrote Psalm 73 when he lost focus and took his eyes off of the Lord and was troubled at the apparent prosperity of the wicked. He wrote this psalm afterwards. You see, because of this spiritual nearsightedness, he lost focus of the eternal and gave full attention to the temporal. He got lost in his vision and was gripped by the question, how is it that the wicked prosper so often while the godly suffer so much? Have you ever struggled with that question? Have you ever asked that question? I mean, you look at the wicked and you see they live life and it's easy. It's prosperous. They don't have any cares in the world. And believers who are trying to live their life for the Lord struggle. And the moment that you get out of hand, all of a sudden you feel, bam, God's on you. But for the wicked, they get it all and some. And there are times when we focus on them that we lose sight of the whole picture. We get a spiritual nearsightedness. This is the issue that's going on in Psalm 73. It is actually an issue of faith. Faith being tested. Faith being tested. That is the title of this morning's message. Faith tested. And Psalm 73 functions as a wisdom psalm. It's a psalm on how to honor God when you struggle with nearsighted faith. And so as we go through this psalm, I want you to see what happens to this man of God when he dwells upon the apparent prosperity of the wicked. And then I want you to see, as a psalm is, a wisdom psalm is a psalm not only that presents an issue that's going on, but it teaches you skillfully how to get out of that. And that's what this psalmist does. And in the time in which we live, where the apparent prosperity of the wicked is everywhere, this is a great reminder for you and I that the nearness of God is our good. So I want to give you this morning, we're going to look at five headings as we go through this psalm that will lead you to worship. Five headings. Actually, no, that's not true. Four. I condensed it this morning. So, so if you're going to be, wait a minute, what's the fifth one? There's only four. Four headings. First, let's look at faith affirmed. Consider what the psalmist says in verse 1. He says that surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And notice how he starts off. Surely, that's a word that occurs three times in this psalm. Here in verse 1, verse 13, and verse 18. And literally, it means truly. It introduces an expression of truth. And in this case, that expression is, God is good. God is good. The goodness of God is the benevolence of God. His character is always good, and he is the final standard of good. Therefore, everything that God does is good, and everything that he allows is good. God cannot do anything other than good. To do anything else would be outside of his own character. This is affirmed in our passage. But turn to Psalm 25. You see, throughout Scripture, but just so that you can hear the same theme over and over again, Psalm 25, verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. Psalm 34, verse 8 also. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is a man who takes refuge in him. Psalm 100, one of my favorite psalms. I think it was my first psalm that I preached here on the first Thanksgiving that we had 8 years ago. Psalm 100, verse 5. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. This is the most fundamental truth about God. As a matter of fact, in Psalm 73, you can go back there now. In Psalm 73, the goodness of God is the theme of this passage. It serves as a bracketing ends or bookends. It begins with the goodness of God, and it ends with the exhortation from the psalmist to say, the nearness of God is my good. He is good, and he never treats his righteous people unjustly, ever. We can just stop there. And if you were to meditate upon that, it would have profound impact upon your life. All the struggles, suffering, sickness, death, all of it, when it comes in your life, God never does anything unjustly to you. It is always good. Always. My favorite psalm, Psalm 145, says the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. He never does anything wrong to you. That's what the psalmist affirms. And he does that in two ways. He says it happens collectively to Israel. Notice he says, surely God is good to Israel. And he also does it individually to the pure in heart, to this group of people who, by all appearances, if you knew your Old Testament, wouldn't deserve the goodness of God. By the way, if you read it, you also would know, man, apart from God, I would also not deserve the goodness of God. So it is not only collectively to Israel, but also to the pure in heart. Those who walk in his ways, those who are faithful, who live holy lives because they love him. And so the psalmist affirms that all that God is and allows to his people comes from his good character. This is vital. These truths are the ones that cannot be denied by God's people. These are the truths that you need to be reminded over and over and over and over again, as the psalmist here will need to be reminded as well. And you'll see why. This is faith affirmed. But now, this affirmation, this faith, is tested. Notice verse 2. He says, but as for me, now he's talking about himself. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. You see, though he affirmed the goodness of God, he almost fell into doubt when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. He almost stumbled and moved away from the truth he just affirmed. The idea of stumbling and slip is figurative for lack of stability or certainty in the faith. He didn't abandon the faith or even embrace the lifestyle of the wicked, but he struggled with the question. He affirmed the goodness of God, but then began to focus his mind and dwell upon the apparent prosperity of the wicked. He believed, but his faith was challenged by what he focused on. And what was that? This is what he says in verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Literally, the shalom of the wicked. The shalom of the wicked doesn't just mean peace, though that's part of that, or the absence of hostility. But here he's talking about the blessing of prosperity. The blessing of prosperity and peace. He says, I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He was envious. In other words, he wanted what the wicked had. He longed for what the wicked possessed. And make no mistake, as he goes on in these verses, he will reveal what the wicked have. And he will expose what they physically possess and how they look and how they're treated by people. But that's not the problem. That's not the problem. The issue here is a heart issue. Envy is not because somebody else has something and you want it. Envy starts in the heart. And you long for that which you do not have. And so he was envious of them. And he focused on the apparent prosperity of the wicked. Notice what he says. He says, I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw, literally with his own eyes, he shifted focus from the goodness of God, but then was like, what's on the other side of that fence over there? How come I see a trailer over there? They hate God, but they have this cool stuff. What caused him to doubt God was that he lost his focus. His heart focused and longed for what the wicked had. And by the way, you can have right theology and struggle like this. You can have all the theology and read it and memorize it and study it and still struggle. Because it's a heart issue. It's something that you need to constantly preach yourself. But at this moment, in this point in the psalmist's, in Asaph's life, he lost that perspective. He focused only on what was in front of him. And because of that, his faith was tested. And what was it that tested his faith? Well, number three, let's look at his faith troubled. Not only is faith affirmed and faith tested, but faith troubled. What was he envious of? What was Asaph focusing on? He focused on the wicked and those who hate God and are in rebellion against God. They have all the money, they have all the health, all the pleasures, and none of the heartaches and none of the trouble. This is what troubled Asaph. And so from verse 4 all the way to 12, he just gives you a barrage, a litany list of all the things that he is focusing on. And I want you to pay attention and consider what he's talking about here. This is so crucial because it is not accurate. I want you to see this, okay? So first he says that they don't struggle with death. Notice in verse 4, for there are no pains in their death and their body is fat. For there are no pains in their death, literally. In other words, they give no thought to death or their eternal destiny. They have too many things that are distracting them. They have too much abundance that keeps them from considering death. They don't struggle with that. Not only that, they eat luxuriously. In other words, they have plenty, notice, and their body is fat. They have an abundance of food, and they eat well. They have more than they need. Not only that, they don't suffer like normal people. Notice in verse 5. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. He's saying that in their trouble, he's saying in their labor, in their toil, they don't really struggle in life. It seems like the curse of the fall only fell upon believers who are trying to be good stewards of their things. But here you have the wicked. They don't care about that. And yet it seems like they're prospering. They're not even plagued like other people. They're not struck with catastrophe or illnesses. It seems like they escaped everything that everyone else goes through, especially those who are trying to honor and follow the Lord. They are also prideful and care not for how they harm others. Verse 6, therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. The idea of necklaces is this is how they adorn themselves. This is what they wear all the time. It is a status symbol. And the impact of the pride is that of violence. They don't really care how they are seen. They use their position to take advantage of others. Not only that, they have everything they want. Verse 7, their eye bulges from fatness. The imagination of their hearts run riot. Fatness here represents that they have everything they want and see. Everything that they look at. Even if they don't need it, they get it. I'm struggling to make it week in and week out, day by day, and they, it seems like, yeah, I think I'll take that. It's like the stuff in the airplanes. They used to have these magazines called Sky Mail or something like that. And you start glancing through some of the magazines in the airplanes. And you're like, dude, whoever uses that stuff? How did you get that? You know? And you look at the price and it's like, oh yeah, $2,000. It's like, whoa. What is going on? But if they were to look at it, it's like, oh yeah, I own two of those. Not only that, it says their imagination, the imagination of their hearts run riot. They have no limit to their desire or to their plans to get what they want. They have more than they could have ever wished for. Their schemes and their plans have no bounds. They have everything they want. This is what Asaph is focusing on. He shifted from the goodness of God to now, but look at the wicked. They speak arrogantly and wickedly and get away with it. They don't suffer for what they say. Notice verse 8, they mock and wickedly speak oppression. It's talking about their speech from verse 8 all the way to 11. It's all about what they say. They speak from on high. They have set their mouths against the heavens. and their tongues parade through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? They mock the righteous. Verse 8. They wickedly speak, in other words, plotting to oppress those who are following God. They speak from on high, that is, that they have their opinions and believe that their opinions matter more than anybody else. Who cares what other people think? They set their mouths against heaven, verse 9. Those are verbal enemies of God. They don't care about God. They speak against him. And their tongues parades through the earth. No one is safe. Everybody is impacted by what they hear and by what they say. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. So what is he talking about? Who is his people talking about? Well, if you have the New American Standard, you would notice that his is not capitalized. So he's not referring to God's people. He's referring to the people in general. That is to say, the people flock to them because they hope to share in their prosperity. People are willing to turn aside to their path because they have literally drunk their words. As one author would say, some people are so impressed with their affluence, even their evil seems attractive. Not only that, they question God's omniscience. And here Asaph actually quotes what they say. And he does that to show their attitude. And they say, verse 11, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Literally, it's a rhetorical question and expects a negative answer. No, God doesn't know anything. He doesn't care. And therefore, if he doesn't know, he doesn't care about anybody or anything. And we can get away with whatever we want. And so what does Asaph conclude? He says in verse 12, behold, look, these are the wicked and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Behold, all that we have just said. You know what? Everything they have is easy, and everything keeps getting better. Wow. You see, this is what happens when you focus on the apparent prosperity of the wicked. Even from a practical experience that you might have, you know that this is actually an exaggeration. Right? I mean, you could go to the store and you can see the tabloids, and you're like, you know, you see a picture of a mansion and 15 cars outside and 30 inside, and you're like, wow, that's pretty cool. And then another picture say, well, this guy's broke, by the way. And then you see all the divorces, all the bankruptcy. I remember the first time, so this will date me back in the day, but when I was an unbeliever, I liked MC Hammer, you know, the MC Hammer pants and everything. I loved the music. And as a kid, I was like, man, this guy has everything. He has, you know, the gold rings and the chains and the women and all this stuff. It's like he has all that. Houses. And then I remember one time as a believer later on reading the top 10 broke people. And he was like really high up in the number one area. And I was like, whoa, what happened there? So this is not necessarily always true, but this is what happens, and this is how you think when you dwell upon that. This is what is spirit, what we just referred to as spiritual nearsightedness, focusing on the temporal, which leads to envy and bitterness. In other words, he looked at all the YouTube videos, all the Hollywood gossip, his neighbor, his wealthy relatives who hate God, and they are doing well, and they keep getting better. And so what does he say? Notice his reaction. Verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Living a life that honors God was really in vain. It was futile. It was empty. And you see, when a believer envies the wicked, they will question the value of their commitment to God. This is what happens when you are dwelling on the wrong things. He begins to get more inward, and self-pity begins to set in. In other words, a life of following God had no rewards. And you can see him spiraling down because he's not thinking rightly. Everything I have done to live a life honoring to the Lord was pointless. Not only that, verse 14 says, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. In other words, I have been stricken continually. In other words, I put one foot out of line and you are on me, God. Ever been there? Ever been in a position where you're like, dude, you can't even do anything right. And I'm convicted by stuff. Everything. And yet, I see my coworkers and they do all that stuff and they have no care for it. They get away with it. But when I do it, man, you're on me. Instead of mercy, it seems I'm constantly disciplined. Friends, this is what happens when we compare ourselves to others, but especially when we compare ourselves to the wicked. This is what happens. Comparison is dangerous. It's dangerous among believers, but it's even more dangerous when it is with the wicked. But in the midst of his turmoil, he was also concerned about voicing out loud what he was struggling for, fear of harming the faith of God's people. Notice what he says in verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generations of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. And what he's saying is that he would not have said anything like this until he was able to announce both the conflict that he's having within, but also the victory that God brought him through. But he's struggling to understand this, he says. He couldn't put the pieces together. He couldn't connect the dots. Why, God, it seemed to prosper the wicked and punish the righteous. And Asaph, as he's looking back at his experience, he says, this is what happens when you compare yourself with the prosperity of the wicked. Wrong focus. It's, again, a heart issue. How do we know that? Not only because he said he was already envious in verse 3, but also when he confesses his sin in verse 21, when my heart was embittered. That's a heart issue. He actually says that, my heart. So how does one who struggles with that, who has a wrong focus, who's gotten themselves on the wrong track, how do they come back? Well, that's what he gives, and this is what he instructs in the rest of the psalm. And so we look now not only to the faith affirmed, faith tested, faith troubled, but now faith renewed. Faith renewed. His faith was renewed in the normal course of worship. He received God's perspective. Notice the turning point for Asaph, verse 17. If you mark something in your Bible, mark that. That's the key verse. Until I came into the sanctuary of God. He was so overwhelmed. He said, I almost slipped. I almost gave into sin. I almost fell and continued in complete despair. Until, in other words, this is how long that above thinking lasted. This is when it was brought to an end. Until I came into the sanctuary of God. So instructive, so vital. What happens when you come into the sanctuary, God, either the temple, the tabernacle or temple, the place of worship? This is the place where God is worshiped. This is the place where God's truth is proclaimed. And this is the place where God's people gather together to recount the faithfulness of God in their lives. You want to know the answer to falling into this spiritual nearsightedness? It's not in going to some special event, not in going to a conference. It's not even being counseled by others. You know what God used in the life of this psalmist? The normal gathering of God's people together to worship Him. Unbelievable. That's Brian's word. I steal it because, well, we hang out together, so... Fantastic. The normal gathering of God's people. It shows how vital it is to be with the people of God and worship God. Why, one of my professors from seminary, Dr. Barrick, said, worship is a great solution. We are able to see things as they really are and only when we are focused on God. I mean, just think about, for example, when we came to the upper room, Jesus spent, well, in the Gospel of John, chapter upon chapter instructing them, teaching them about God, preparing them for what they are going to encounter. He was giving them a greater vision from heaven all the way to what's going to happen to him on the cross. That is the reason why these men continue to remain faithful, even though they all abandoned him in the hour of need. It was that instruction that they received from the Lord Jesus in the upper room, solidified by his prayer for them. And so the psalmist says, until I came into the sanctuary, God. My friends, you need to make it a habit of being here as much as you can. As much as you can. This will give you the right perspective because, as you know, it is our practice to inform you from the scriptures what God says. And notice what he says, until I came into the sanctuary, then I perceived their end. Literally, their final outcome. You know why the wicked prosper? And maybe often God's people don't in the same measure, because they are not God's children. You are. If you have repented of your sin and put your faith in Christ Jesus alone for salvation, you belong to Him. And He never, ever does anything unjustly to you. He is good. And so He comes into the sanctuary of God, the normal course of worship. There's nothing special about that, but He comes, and it's time to lead, time to be with God's people, time to recount His faithfulness in song. My songs are, by the way, are so important, especially biblically accurate songs, because they do that. They remind you of the truths that you have hidden in your heart, and you can sing them aloud and remind yourself of it. And what is the final outcome of the wicked? See, they may look like they're prospering, but there is a swift end that is to come. They have a final destiny. And He lays that out. Notice what He says. Verse 18. Surely you have set them in slippery places and cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, You will despise their form. They don't belong to Me. As a matter of fact, in their hardness of heart, they will receive the punishment for their sin and rebellion. Their destruction is sure when they least expect it. That's what He says in verse 19. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Not only that, they are quickly forgotten. They may have done things that are by human perspective good. They may have a plaque of their name in a building. But in 5-10 years, nobody's going to remember them. Who is that guy? Why is his name there? They despised God, and God will judge him. By the way, what He says here is this. God, You know everything. Which is what the wicked were saying, He doesn't. Oh, He knows. He knows everything. Every evil thought, every evil deed. And it is recorded, and those things will be brought to bear upon the final day of judgment, where all will stand, all who have hated God will stand and be judged by the rebellion against Him. They are quickly forgotten like a dream. This is like a dream when one awakes. Have you ever had a dream so vivid and it's like you were there and all of a sudden you woke up and you were like, oh man, I got to share that with somebody. And by the time you get around to talking to somebody, you're like, I don't even know how it started. Was that yesterday's dream? It's just all of a sudden gone. That's exactly the life of the wicked. Obscure. You can summarize it this way, how our Lord summarized it. For what does a profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And so Asaph regrets this distorted perspective he had, and he confesses it. So not only does he attend the public worship as a means of bringing back a right perspective, a biblical perspective, the right spiritual lens that he should have, but he also takes responsibility for his own sin. Notice this in verse 21. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. He confesses his bitterness. He admits he was starting to get bitter. Literally, the word there is to grow sour. His doubts by the his doubts that he had by the apparent prosperity of the wicked caused much pain within him. I was pierced even to the core that almost kept him from being faithful to God. He confesses his bitterness. He acknowledges his foolishness. Then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. His lack of knowledge about God and his dealings with the wicked caused him to act like a fool. Like a dense brute beast, as one commentator would say. This is all self-focused, self-absorbed. And when he took his eyes off of God and focused it upon the wicked, he began to look inward and say, man, how come I don't have those type of things? And God says, because you're my child. And I'm going to take care of you. I'm good to you. But even in that moment, he was losing but really in the end, how did the psalmist get out of this? Was not only to gather with the people of God to worship and to admit his sin and confess it to God, but ultimately it was not about Asaph. You know how ultimately he was able to persevere through this? Is because God had a hold on him. That is the goodness of God. He again reaffirms the goodness of God. And notice what he says first, that God held him. Verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. He won't let you go because you are one of his. He redeemed you by the precious blood of Christ. He learned that God has never left him. He was with him always. And notice this, he was with him always, even when he was struggling with this. Okay? Even when he was struggling, at his worst, God was with him. God was laying hold of him that he did not shipwreck his faith and show that ultimately he was never one of his. No, God held him. And by the way, when you come to this passage, in the first part you see him, I. And then it's they. And then you come to the end and you see you, God, you. So helpful. There's a huge shift. Not only does God hold him, but God guides him. He guides him. And with your counsel, you will guide me and afterwards receive me to glory. How does God counsel and guide his people? There's nothing audibly that you need to look for. Ultimately, he does that through his word. Through his word. This is why we put it in our service so much. We open with the word. We read the word. And we pray through the word. And then we preach the word. Because when the word of God is read, God speaks. And when the word of God is understood, God's people can now therefore apply it to their lives and their given circumstance. And not only that, not only will he guide him, he will not only guide him with his word, but also receive him to glory. And I believe what he's talking here is about his heavenly glory. And the reason why I say that is because in verse 25, he says this, "Whom am I in heaven but you?" By the way, the word receive is the same word that is used when Enoch in Genesis 5:24 was taken to God. And it was also used when Elijah in 2 Kings was received and was told to Elisha that he was going to be taken to God. He says, God, not only are you with me, you hold me, you sustain me, but you also guide me with your word all the way to glory where I really belong. And so all of that is a reflection of the goodness of God. The goodness of God held him. The goodness of God guided him. And the goodness of God delighted him. Notice then verse 25 to 26. By the way, if you want to memorize a passage of scripture, these are the verses you need to memorize. Notice what he says. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire, literally, take pleasure in nothing on earth. He is his greatest treasure. You know, heaven is heaven because that's where God is and that's where God dwells. If God wasn't in heaven, you don't want to go there. So one writer says, heaven is not in itself a joy. God's presence and fellowship with him makes it a joy. And this is exactly, he's like, the wicked, they can have everything in this world and some, and I don't even care. It's an amazing shift that happened, right? I mean, it sounded like, oh man, where's this guy going? And now he says, you know what? Because he was given a biblical perspective, he affirms the goodness of God, held him, guided him, and delighted him. He was his greatest treasure. But also the goodness of God strengthened him. Verse 26 says, and my flesh and my heart may fail. Yes. If that's where your confidence lies, yes. But notice this. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Literally, when he says the strength, it literally means the rock. God is the rock of my heart. And we're not talking a little pebble. We're talking a massive boulder, okay? That you need these ginormous, I don't know if you've ever seen these ginormous, huge Tonka trucks. Well, I mean, I call them Tonka trucks because the working trucks. These ginormous trucks that move earth and boulders. I mean, the tires are as big as this roof. I mean, you're just like, man, these things are massive. That's the kind of boulder we're talking about. That's the kind of rock. That's what upholds him. That is his strength. And notice even further, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And this is critical. Asaph was a Levite. And all the other tribes were provided land. There's one tribe that didn't. But that tribe, their portion is God. Whoa. God. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The goodness of God strengthened him. But also the goodness of God punishes the wicked. God, because he is good, because he is just, because he is holy, will punish the wicked. Verse 27, for behold, those who are far from you will perish. They will meet justice. They won't get away with it. Even though they might get away with it here in this life, God sees and knows everything and will bring to account everything. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you, literally adulterers to you. Unfaithful. All that awaits the wicked is eternal condemnation because they have hardened their hearts and sought to live for their own idols. God will deal with him. That's the reality. That's the truth. And so when God gives over the wicked to their sin and their prosperity, guard your heart from envying them. Instead, be broken by the fact that that's their security. That's all they have. That's all they live for. That is their rock. But it is so fleeting. But you have an eternal God. It's better than anything that money could ever buy. And so the psalmist concludes. He says, but as for me, the nearness, that is the closeness of God, is my good. And then he commits himself. He says, I have made the Lord God my refuge, my shelter from danger, that I may tell of your works. What works is he talking about? That God is good. God is good. Even when it seems like the wicked prosper and the righteous always suffer. Understand this, that God's goodness is not denied by the sufferings of the righteous. And you will only see things rightly when you are focused upon God and you know him rightly. This is the stuff that you can go back and preach to yourself. When it just seems like, man, everything is falling apart. Come back. Come back to the truth. Come back to the gathering of the church so that your mind and your heart will be informed by the truth in which God wants you to feast upon so that you can change. So that you would be close to him. You will only see things rightly when you are focused upon God. And so I challenge you to memorize verses 25 and 26 so that your faith is on solid ground. As one writer said, as he that fears God fears nothing else, so he that sees God sees nothing else. Father, thank you so much for the joy it is to, again, gather around your truth. Oh, Lord, may we leave here with so much hope that we have you. Not because we earned it, not because we deserve it. We could never do that. Our works, our filthy rags, they mean nothing to you. But it was because you have set your love and affection upon us before the foundations of this world that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to take our punishment, our sin, your wrath. Died a death he did not deserve, but willingly gave and submitted himself so that he would defeat sin and death once and for all when he rose from the dead, that those who would put their faith in him may have eternal life. And the nearness of our God is the greatest good we could ever have in this life and for eternity. Help us, O Lord. Help us to live in worship of you for your goodness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.